Well, I want us to think, before we get into the passage, a little bit about the marvel of memory, how God has used memory in the structuring of a human life. Such a central part that we take for granted. Memory really sits at the foundation of any action that you and I perform. The reason that we're here is because we have memory. We know where the building is. We remember how to get here. We remember that there's something going on in this building at 6:30. We remember that the Word of God calls us to come together in worship to God. Memory serves all those things that we would be able to function. It's needed for things as basic as speech. If we didn't remember that stringing together these different sounds would communicate this concept to one another, there would be no communication at all. In fact, to speak about memory as a concept requires memory. And so when we're speaking of memory, it's so central to all of what we do in terms of our work, our getting up in the morning, understanding God's design in the world, all of it. But memory is also used spiritually, from a spiritual perspective. And that's what Paul is addressing here in this letter. Paul begins chapter 3 speaking to us about our call, our need to live in a certain way. And then from verses 3 to verse 7, he points out to us that it is from memory that these things ought to flow. It is because of things that we know to be true from God's Word, that these things that we know, that we have retained in our memory, will shape the way that we act. So I want us to look simply at those two departments, two categories. Grace is living in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And then grace remembered in verse 3 through 7. So, before we get into the passage, I do want us to use our own memory as we remember the structure of the letter. What has Paul communicated up to this point? Well, Paul, you remember, is instructing Titus as to how the church is to gain control and find order in the churches of Crete. And in order to accomplish that, Paul gives us three basic spheres. He gives us first the church, and that's where we talked about the task of elders and what we're supposed to do with the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. Then he spoke to us of our private lives, where he spoke to us of our relationships with one another, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, pastor and slave. And then here in the third chapter, he turns the corner, and he begins to speak to us as individuals living in the realm outside of the church, the public sphere, if we want to call it that. And so all three of these categories, of course, participate in forming one unified whole in presenting an orderly and a dignified church, which is Paul's goal. He is leaving Titus there to accomplish this goal. If any of these parts is left out, the witness of the church will fail in some way or another. If, for example, the elders are unqualified in their office, the church will reflect this. If the individual relationships within the church are broken, the people outside the church will recognize the disorder that is in the church. And the same thing is true when it comes to our witness to those who are outside of the church, when we consider how we are to live in the third sphere, which is the world. And here in the first two verses of this letter, Paul gives some very direct instructions to the church as to how they are supposed to live. He begins by reminding the people of the church to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, not just the elders in the church, but the rulers and authorities that exist outside of the walls in the church and in the realms of our everyday lives, the civil magistrate, as we might call him. And that is a common teaching in the Word of God. It's not only found here in the book of Titus, but for example, if we look at Romans chapter 13, the first two verses says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So the Bible calls us as people living in the world to live in obedience to the civil magistrate. There is a submission to rulers. There is not a call to civil disobedience in the Bible, but rather to civil obedience, that we are to live according to the rules and dictates of the civil magistrate. Now, the reason that is true is because God is the one who is the institutor, the assigner of the civil magistrate in all the world. We do not believe that God only governs the church and that everything outside the church is a crapshoot. We understand that God is sovereign over all things. So that when God looks at nations, He is not surprised by who is in power. He is not surprised by those who are in control of the country, of our own country. Whether we're talking about Barack Obama or we're talking about George W. Bush. These are not surprises to the Lord God Almighty. He institutes and places those people in places of authority. He does it for the good of the world. Now, there is a qualification to this, of course, because the civil magistrates are as God's appointed agents, not to be obeyed without restriction. So, for example, if the civil magistrate asks us to do something that is a violation of God's law, then we are, as Christian people, to disregard it. We are to disobey those kinds of commandments. We see that played out for us, for example, in Acts chapter 4. John and Peter are arrested by the council for proclaiming the gospel in the temple. And these leaders of the Jewish people call them in and tell them that they are never to speak of Christ again. They're not to speak of this good news. And listen to Peter and John's response. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. What are the authorities in that case saying to Peter and John? They're saying, do something that is unlawful. Do not honor God with your mouth. And Peter and John say, this cannot be obeyed. And so there is this tension that exists. When the government requires disobedience to God, are we to submit? Are we to obey? Well, the Bible seems to indicate that we're not to submit and obey as it is modeled to us by the disciples. And what is modeled by the disciples ought to be practiced by us. But sometimes we enjoy reading about those instances where the disciples disobey the magistrates and we forget in what spirit they disobeyed. Because when Peter and John and Paul are forced by their consciences to take exception to that which the leadership of the people sets before them, they don't do it in a confrontational way. They don't do it in such a way that is disrespectful to the office that is exercising its authority over them. For example, when Paul later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23, is arrested and he stands before the Jews, he is asked to give his testimony. And I want to read these five verses from the 23rd chapter of Acts so that we can see how Paul lives in the face of wrongful use of civil authority or of authority of any kind. This, in this particular case, it's the council of the Jews. So I suppose it's church authority. But let's read together these verses. And Paul is speaking in the council and he says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Up to this point, we're rooting for Paul. We think, yeah, let him have it, Paul. But listen to how it ends. And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Here we have Paul interacting with the authorities in his life who are doing that which is wrong. And doing it in such a way that he, in good conscience, feels justified in speaking out to them. And then retracts it once he recognizes who to whom he is speaking. He retracts it when he recognizes the one whom God has put in authority over him, whose authority he understands to be misused. But whatever the case may be in our interaction with the civil magistrate, we know from this passage, as if to reinforce it, that we are to be obedient. Look with me again at Titus 3 verse 1. Not only are we to be submissive to rulers and authorities, but as if to reinforce it, Paul says we are also to be obedient to them. The characteristic quality of of the Christian living in the world is one of obedience, is one of obedience in relation to of authorities. And so, so much as we are able to, then, the principle is, so much as we are able, we ought to live at peace and live in obedience to the authorities. And that's why we as Christian people, we pay our taxes. That's why as Christian people, we ought to abide by the laws that are on the signs around us. Don't litter. Those kinds of laws, they are written not because they are not to be obeyed, because of the source of the instruction is our civil authority, but we are to live in respect to them. We are not to be engaged in vigilante justice. That's not our realm. That is the realm that God has assigned to those who are in authority over us. And there is order that God has built into the world. God has ordained authority in the church, in the family, in the state, and we are to respect those authorities as they come along and manifest that in obedience. And Paul continues on when he speaks to us about how we are supposed to look, to live. And he tells us that we are to be ready for every good work. We as people in the church are to live in such a way that the goodness of God is brought to bear in our lives. Our actions in the world are to be done as good works. We are to be ready to do good works. Those are works that which are defined by God, done in faith to Him and for His honor and for His glory. It is in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 where we learn that it is God who defines what is good. It says there right at the beginning of that verse, He has told you, O man, what is good. It's not up to you and to me to define what good works are. They are defined for us in the Word of God. And so we are to live out our lives doing good as God defines it. Now, that is the same instruction for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are or what your occupation is. We are all to live eager to do every good work, whether you are a homemaker or a businessman or a pastor or an employee. We live by faith in God, and so we in our lives are to bring glory to Him through His strength and according to His word. And then we continue on. It says that we are to show certain things in our relationships to other people. We're to speak evil of no one. We're to avoid quarreling. We're to be gentle. We're to show perfect courtesy to the people who are around us. All of these speak to us about how we are to carry ourselves in the presence of those who may disagree with us. And it reflects the Christian attitude toward those we disagree with. It. I want to give as a kind of a foil to this principle that the Bible is teaching. Perhaps you've heard of Westboro Baptist Church. That's that group of people that's going out and picketing all these funerals of soldiers and such things. That is manifestly doing the opposite of what is being told to us here in Titus chapter 3. We are not to live in such a way as we cause hardship and speaking evil of these people and being harsh with those who are around us, being rude to the people who are around us. That is the opposite of what Paul is intending. And instead, we are to be gracious in our speech. We're to be gentle to those who are around us. The book of Colossians helps us to see this principle also in verse 6. It says, let your conversation or your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Our speech is to be gracious. Why? Why is our speech to be gracious? Well, how is the Lord's speech to us? What does the Lord do with us when we fail Him, when we sin against Him, when we do wrong day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, in our thoughts, our words, and our actions? How does the Lord deal with us? Well, He deals with us graciously. He deals with us patiently. And that's how we are to deal with the people who are around us also. This is particularly true when it comes to how we speak of the governing authorities who are around us. At whatever time we may find ourselves and whatever degree of agreement we may have with them, whether we like them or not, we are to avoid speaking evil of them. We are to be gentle towards them. We are to show perfect courtesy to them. We're to speak that way to the neighbor who gets on our nerves. We're to speak that way to the cashier who is rude to us as we go through the line. That is what God calls us to live like in the civil realm. We are to live in such a way that we are gentle and showing perfect courtesy to those who are around us. You know the pastor who disagrees with you, the pastor inside our denomination or outside of our denomination, inside our local congregation maybe even, whatever the case may be. It is those with whom we disagree that we are to be gentle also. Now, that's not saying that everyone is okay. That's not saying that everything that everybody does is acceptable and that we never need to bring correction into people's lives or can never confront them with the truth of the Word of God, which deals with their judgment, doesn't it? But we are to do it in such a way that we are gentle and courteous to them. And we are to do that with great intentionality. So is it possible that the church may be asked to take a stand, refusing to go contrary to God's word? Absolutely. I think it may be coming sooner than we might expect, perhaps on the issue of homosexual marriage. Perhaps the church there will have to take a stand and say, well, you will have to decide whether it's right for us to follow you rather than man. But we must do what God has told us to do. It may be that we need to take that stand at some point in the future. But when we take that stand, we do it as the apostles did it. We do it in all courtesy. We do it in all respect. For the office whom we are disobeying is established by who? It's established by God. And so if it is established by God, our response to it ought to bring glory to God rather than the opposite. So we think of that as we live in the public sphere, this gracious living that God has set before us in verses 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 through 7, as if to make sure that we're grounded, that we don't lose sight of what our roots are, Paul changes and he begins to speak to us of how we are to remember. This is where that whole dialogue on memory comes into play. The memory of who we are ought to be central as we live this way. Because as we know who we are, it helps us and causes us to reflect only on one thing. That is the grace of God. In our relationships with the unregenerate world, we have to remember what we were like. We have to remember how we lived prior to being called out of darkness. We must know our own condition before the grace of God broke in and delivered us from that darkness. It says in the passage, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, being hated, and hating others. Really what Paul is doing in that little paragraph that describes where we were is describing the opposite of what he has just established in verses 1 and 2. He is describing the person who is opposite to that. And it's good for us to remember those things. And I think sometimes as Christians, I think it's okay for us to cringe a little bit as we remember who we were before God's grace came and changed us. I think it's okay for us to remember that from time to time, not in the sense of God is unable to forgive us, but in the sense of that's who I was. That's what I was like before the Spirit of God changed my soul. That is what I pursued when left to my own devices. Those were the things that I thought were fun before I was regenerated. Because at the core, we are no different from the person who is unregenerate. At the core, there is nothing different about you and about me. We have the same human nature. We are prone to the same sins. We do the same selfish things that they do. The only difference is that now God has claimed us for His own. So that gives us a motivation for gentleness. It gives us the motivation for the courtesy that Paul is calling for within the church. It gives us the remembrance of our own falling short, that we would have no air of superiority. Now in verse 4, as we look at that passage, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared." Now, these inclinations change at a certain moment when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. At the appearing of our Savior, He appears, He claims us for His own, and something changes. something happens that is different in our life. And it is coming to us through His salvation, it says in verse 5. We all of us, it doesn't matter if we are raised in a Christian home or if we didn't know anything about the Bible until we were 72. It doesn't matter. We are all in need of saving. We are all in need of redemption, and not one of us is worthy of it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, it spells that out so clearly for us. I think we've read these verses together before. Let me read them for us again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The remembering, the knowing who we are, who we were, that is what keeps us from boasting. That is what keeps us from pride. That is the thing that keeps us from exalting ourselves before an unregenerate person. In Reformation circles, in our theology, we call this the principle of solus Christus, that Christ is the only Redeemer, that Christ is the one who does all the work in our redemption, and that there is no mix at all. It's not like Jesus does 99.9% and we pitch in with 0.1%. That's not what it is. It's that Christ does all of it. None of it is any of our work. And when we remember who we are, that ought to come forward first and foremost. It is the unconditional election that we profess. God does not choose His people based on performance. And just as a side note, are we not grateful that He doesn't? That is what is being set before us. As we remember who we were, our redemption is laid before us again. Christ comes to us in mercy. We ought to interact with the people around us in mercy. And Christ is at the center of that change. And the change in us comes really in two parts. As we look in verse 5 and 6, comes through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at these two things, as we speak of the washing through regeneration, that language certainly does seem to refer and hint towards the sacrament of baptism, the washing of regeneration, but not as an accomplisher of that regeneration, but rather as the sealing symbol of that regeneration. When we are baptized, what are we doing? Well, it is a sacrament that speaks to us being joined to Christ. It needs to be received by faith. But the principle behind that sacrament says Christ redeems His people. Christ is the one who washes your soul clean from the guilt of your sin, just like water washes dirt away from your body. And that's what we are remembering in baptism. And that's what also we are called to remember in this passage in verse 5. The washing through regeneration. When our heart is changed, our guilt is removed. Freedom from the guilt of sin, and then also freedom from the dominion of sin. But then it also speaks to us of renewal of the Holy Spirit. The renewal in the whole man. We are not just renewed in part of us. We are renewed in all of it. In our mind, in our motivations, in our thoughts. All of these things are renewed by God. And in our interactions with the unbeliever, we live lives according to these convictions, that before redemption there was only darkness, and now redemption has come, there is hope. But it is not flowing from our own will, it's not flowing from our own accomplishments, it comes to us through Christ and through His Holy Spirit. We as redeemed people are able to resist sin, to live to God, and God's power allows us to put sin to death and to put on righteousness. In the last two verses of our passage, it speaks to us of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why do we remember who we were? Because when we remember who we were, we know that verses 6 and 7 are the only way. They are the only way that we will be reconciled to God. So we are to live a certain way. In verses 1 and 2, He lays it out for us. Why are we to live that way? We are to live that way because we know who we are. We are to live that way because by knowing who we are, we recognize the God who saved us. We know that our deliverance comes not from ourselves, and it removes any sense of pride from us. So we are to remember our deliverance by grace. It should shape the way that we relate with other sinners as we recognize our own standing, a standing which is based only on the gracious gift of God, which He has provided for His own good pleasure, for His own glory in the life of His church. Let's pray together.